Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, to let you know, my intention is to move into the book of Acts in January. This month, I'd like to kind of take a big overview of Scripture with a few things, and this morning, I'd like you to jump in the Wayback Machine with me and set the dial to about 4,000 years ago. We're going to look at some highlights of the life story of a man named Abraham. We're going to start off in Genesis 12, but we'll move forward just a bit. You know, Abraham, this guy is only found in both the Old and New Testaments about 280 times, so I hope you note takers brought extra paper. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 to begin. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, this day that we come to you and we come together and we fellowship and we visit and we sing your praises and we read your word, we know that this is a blessing that you've given to us and we rejoice in it because it's the day that you've made. We ask that you would please open your word to us, that we would understand the message, the examples, the meanings, the eternal purpose of you and your Son to bring yourself glory. And we ask, Lord, that you would receive glory in what we do in this day. Please be with those prayer requests that we've mentioned. Be with those that are on the hearts and minds of the people here. We know that there are those who need guidance, and we ask for that. We know that you can comfort those who are mourning. We know that you can heal those who are sick. We know, Lord, that even in our lives, our feeble attempts to achieve righteousness, that only true righteousness is found through your Son, Jesus. And we ask all that we do in his name. Amen. Genesis 12 is the point where the book of Genesis actually turns away from being an account of human history as a whole and becomes the history of a specific family, a specific man. To this point in Genesis, God has created the world. He's placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and they've sinned, and they plunged all of humanity into an eternal curse. All of Adam and Eve's children, including you and I, are born with a sinful nature. And reading the first 11 chapters of Genesis is going to suggest to us that obedience is just beyond our ability. In Genesis 6, God looked and saw that the heart of man was only evil continually and so depraved that he destroys the world in a flood, saving only 8 people in Noah's family in an ark. When that family left the ark, they walked into a new world, and God told them to be fruitful and multiply and scatter throughout the whole earth. And instead, Genesis 11 shows that here they are several generations later, and the people are still disobedient sinners. They're congregating together on a single plain. They're building a city so they don't have to spread out. They intend to build a tower that reaches all the way into heaven. God would have been righteous and just in destroying the whole earth again and saving nobody. But instead, he mercifully confounds their language. Suddenly, they're trying to work together and they can't even speak the same language. And they start spreading out and they do go throughout the whole earth. But they didn't spread throughout the earth worshiping God. Even with this knowledge of God and what he's done, They went through the whole earth building idols and making up gods of their own to worship. Just 12 chapters into Scripture, it is abundantly clear that if you want to find obedience and you want to find righteousness, it's not going to have its source in mankind. We're all corrupt. The only potential source for obedience and righteousness is God Himself. And so God, in His divine wisdom and His eternal purpose, chapter 12 opens that He begins to move in the life of a single man. And it's not because that man was a righteous man. In fact, it's not even because he was more righteous than other men. Over in Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, there was one tribal family, and God moves in, and He speaks to a single man. He speaks to a wicked idol worshiper named Abraham, the son of a wicked idol worshiper named Terah. And in doing so, God made an example of His divine grace, and He gives humanity an example of salvation by faith. I want to look at this covenant that God made with Abraham and a few episodes out of Abraham's life. And the first thing I want you to see is that there was a calling obeyed. Listen again to God's command. This is not a request. This is a command that He makes of Abram. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Within this covenant that God makes, there are some grand promises. God is going to show him a land. God's going to make him great, make him into a great nation. God's going to bless Abraham. He's going to use him to bless all the families of the earth. But not only were there grand promises, there were also great demands made of Abraham. Leave your country. Leave your family. Leave your home. You go over there to a place that I'm not even going to show you yet. I'll let you know later. The very calling of Abraham is a test of faith. Even as faith is given to us by God, it's immediately put to the test, and it demands radical changes in our lives. To understand what this meant for Abraham, you have to try to understand his culture and his family back in the Ur of the Chaldees. At the time that Abram is alive, it would be virtually unimaginable that a man would leave home like this. You know, in our society, we're extremely mobile. We have means of travel and communication that wasn't available to Abram. His leaving home is not like your leaving home. There's no phone. There's no email. Abram's not going to be able to hop in his minivan and send folks back home a Facebook message of what's going on. There is no means of keeping in touch. He is leaving everything behind. Families at this time lived in sort of tribes, and the extended families were knit together, and so they had to be knit together so that they would prosper and have protection from the outside. That family of Abraham was the source of his education and his livelihood. That family had provided his wife, Sarah. It's that family that taught Abraham how to worship, although they taught him how to worship false idols. Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us Abraham's family, even his father, Terah, lived over on the other side of the river, and they served other gods. And historically, we would assume that they were moon worshipers, actually. Not only was his family the source of everything he was, but in Abraham's mind, his family would be the source of all that he hoped to become. You know, Abram, just like you, he had some expectations of his life and where he assumed his life was going. He would gain an inheritance from his father, Terah, who appears to be kind of the patriarch of the tribe over in Ur of the Chaldees. For Abraham to leave that would be to forfeit that position. The writer of Hebrews actually hints at that when he writes about Abraham's call and says it include the promise that he would gain an inheritance. That God was going to give him an inheritance because Abraham leaving meant that he was not going to get the inheritance that he always expected. You have to see this as it would have appeared in his mind. Think of the possibility of leaving home in this manner. He's being asked to follow the promise of God to give him an inheritance and to make him a great patriarch, when in reality, Abram's reasonable expectation of his life, if he doesn't follow, is that he's going to get a great inheritance and be a wonderful patriarch. He has to give up what seems certain in order to obtain what seems uncertain. And so God commands Abraham, leave behind your idolatry, leave behind your family, trust in a promise that I'm not fulfilling yet. Leave behind every former expectation of your life. Trade your home for a difficult life of being a stranger and a pilgrim, living in tents in a strange land. And wait patiently for God to fulfill his promise. And if Abraham had answered and said, okay, Lord, where are we going? The most specific answer he would have gotten is, you're going west, young man. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should for after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and went out not knowing where he was going. What Abraham experienced is not really fundamentally different than what we experience. Doesn't the calling of faith in Jesus Christ come with the same kind of requirements for separation? Leave behind your idolatry. Leave behind your family if they impede you. Trust in a promise that you haven't seen yet. Leave behind the expectations of your former life. Endure a difficult life of being a stranger and a pilgrim on earth because now you're a citizen of heaven. And wait patiently for the fulfillment of God's promise. There's a complete separation from our previous culture and belief system, and the separation is total, it's permanent. You must really entrust your entire life to Jesus Christ so that you are a stranger and a pilgrim on earth, and don't embrace this world as your home. You see yourself as a permanent citizen of heaven, and you await the time where you can go to that country. Still in the context of Abraham, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, they confess that he was a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came, they might have had opportunity to have returned. I like the way he describes it. He reminds us Abraham, if he wanted to, could have turned around and went back home. The road was not so long and the travel so hard that Abraham couldn't have just turned around and went right back to Ur of the Chaldees. But he didn't turn back and go home because his heart is fully set on obedience to God. He was living a life that was separated. Holy is the word we use today. Set apart from everything he had known. And so this calling of Abraham was a life-altering experience in which he knew following God meant letting go of everything else. Many years later, Jesus taught the same idea in Luke 14, 33. He says, so likewise, whoever he be of you that forsakes not all he has, he cannot be my disciple. Much like Abraham, having faith in Jesus is a calling to departure and to discovery. You depart, you leave behind what you had planned for your life and discover what God has planned for your life. That was Abraham's experience. But discovery doesn't happen right away. We've seen this calling that's obeyed. Now I want you to see the patience that's required. Turn over to chapter 15 for a moment. It seems almost everything with Abraham in the years that followed were designed to test his patience By the time, we've skipped over a lot of his life by the time we get to Genesis 15. At least 8 years have passed, and Abraham is still out camping in the wilderness in a tent. Now, there certainly had been victories in his life, but those victories didn't fulfill the promise of God to make him a great nation or to give him a promised land. Just before Genesis 15, Abraham's nephew Lot was carried away as a slave during a battle where 9 different kings came together. The whole thing was a mess. And Abraham gets together about 300 men who weren't soldiers, and they go chase down the winning army and defeat them and bring Lot back. God's clearly with him, but that victory didn't give him an inheritance. It didn't give him a promised land. It didn't give him a promised offspring. Abraham's patience is getting tested, and the reality is, when you get to Genesis 15, his patience is wearing thin. Look at verse 1. After these things, so after that battle, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me you've given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir." So after the battle, God assures Abram, "I'm your shield, I'm your exceeding great reward." And it seems like that promise rang hollow in the ears of Abraham. Exceeding great reward? What reward? What will you give me? I know what you've promised, but what are you actually going to deliver? I'm not becoming a great nation. I don't even have a child. I don't have an inheritance. I don't have a land. I don't have an heir. And if I did have an inheritance and a land, I've got nobody to pass it down to except a pretty good slave. Before we criticize Abram's attitude, we need to honestly consider if that's been our attitude as well, because God has given us promises. He has assured us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Not that all things are good, but that they work together to accomplish something which is greater. But you and I both know that there are times where we look around at the circumstances of our life and think exactly like this. This isn't good. When is God going to make good on his making good promise? It is a sign, though, of God's goodness that he continually reassures Abram of the promises. When I teach this in the college, one of the test questions I ask my Pentateuch class is a bit of a trick question. I ask where God's covenant promises to Abraham are recorded, and it's a trick question because there is no one good answer. You find the promises to Abraham that we read in Genesis 12. You find them again in chapter 13. You find them again in chapter 15. You find them again in chapter 17. God is continually reassuring Abram that he is a God who fulfills his promises. And so look at verse 4. "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir." Right? That slave, he's not going to get everything. "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Right, Abram, you're going to have an inheritance. It's not going to be passed on to Eleazar the slave. It's going to be passed on to a son, your physical son. Your family, someday the descendants of Abraham, they are going to outnumber the stars. If you look up and you can count the stars, that's the way your descendants are going to be. And Abraham believed, it says. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Please remember that. Abram was not righteous because of anything he did. He believed the promises of God, and God accounted that to him as righteousness. I want you to see what happens here in Genesis 15, though, in verse 8. Though Abram believes, he also asks God for some evidence, right? How will I know? And immediately in verses 9 and 10, God says, here's what I want you to do. There's five different kind of animals. I want you to go find one of each of them. And I want you to cut them all in half. And I want you to lay the pieces out on the ground. And this seems really strange to us. But this is the way that legal covenants were made back then. They couldn't go down to the courthouse and sign and have something notarized. So, if there was a serious life and death agreement, it would be sealed by the two parties walking among pieces of a sacrifice like this. And it signified two things. One, we are closer together in agreement than the pieces of that animal are close together. And second, if I break my part of the agreement, may I be like this. And so this must have been exciting for Abraham. He's going to seal the covenant of God this way. It's going to be more than words and promises. There's going to be this binding covenant that God's going to make with him to assure Abram of a promised land and a promised child. And he and God, he thinks he and God are going to bind this agreement together. They're going to walk among these pieces. And in verse 10, Abram goes out and he immediately follows the instructions. He collects the animals, he cuts them, he assembles the pieces, he prepares this covenant, and then he starts waiting for God, and waiting for God, and waiting for God. And verse 11 says, the fowls came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Imagine fighting off vultures while waiting for God. You may have experienced that. Now, you obviously not sitting on a hillside amid bloody parts of bisected animals, but almost certainly there have been sacrifices that you've made, some sort of offering that you want God to recognize and accept, and it's not recognized and accepted as quickly as you would like. You had moments in your life where you've done, Lord, look, I've done what you've asked. I've been expecting a reward. I've put myself out here. And the sacrifice seems unrecognized by you. In fact, the only ones who seem to recognize it are the vultures that are circling that want to pick all of this apart. Abram still had to just be patient. It was sundown. He waited all day. It was sundown before the Lord came to Abram and puts him in a deep sleep. Verse 12 describes a horror, a terror, and darkness falls upon Abraham. And God passes among the pieces of that covenant alone. You know, when you make a promise to each other, you pass through those pieces together. But Abram didn't pass among those pieces because there was nothing that Abraham was going to do to fulfill this covenant. This is God's promise, and it's God's promise alone, and it was unconditional. And so God comes through and passes through alone, putting the requirement of faithfulness on himself. And it's a good thing, because if the requirement of faithfulness is on Abraham, he's going to fail. We'll see that in a minute. Abraham, the father of the faithful, is an example for us. Look, God did not offer him a deal. God made him a promise. Abraham simply believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Through Jesus, God has done everything that needs done. He has promised everlasting life. And if you believe, it will be accounted to you for righteousness because of God's faithfulness, not yours. So we've seen the calling obeyed and the patience required. I want you to see a failure recorded in in chapter 16. Abraham's patience is still getting tested. Abraham would forget that it was God alone who was responsible for fulfilling the covenant. And when Abraham decided to get involved in the process, right? Maybe I need to help God out. He messed things up pretty badly. Perhaps Abraham's greatest failure is seen in Genesis 16. Had Abraham taken to heart the lessons that were taught in chapter 15, Genesis 16's failures could have been avoided. Because God passed through that covenant alone, and God is going to fulfill it. He does not need Abraham's help. But he falls into the error of thinking human wisdom and human ingenuity is going to fulfill what God can't do. In verse 1, Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, right? They've not seen the fulfillment of this promise. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And what happens next? Sarah tells Abram that God has shut up her womb, and you can understand her thinking, because at this point, Abraham is about 86 years old, and Sarah is about 76 years old. Waiting for God to fulfill his promise and give them a son seems, in human terms, a completely ridiculous notion. So why don't we help God out a little bit? Sarah tells Abram, look, go into Hagar and take her as your mistress and have a child with her, and we'll claim that child as our own, and that'll be the fulfillment of God's promise. What possible harm could be in that? Well, it was disobedient and distrustful. It was ultimately destructive. It was sinful thinking on Sarah's part. It was sinful action on Abraham's part. It was the two people most important to this young woman, Hagar's life, that's now leading her into sin. And this family is not going to exactly put the fun in dysfunctional. The end is Hagar is going to hate Sarah, and Sarah is going to hate Hagar. Hagar is going to have a son named Ishmael. Meanwhile, God will ultimately fulfill his promise, and Sarah has a son named Isaac, and Isaac and Ishmael despise each other. It bred hate and contempt and jealousy within the family. Hagar and Ishmael will eventually be banished out into the wilderness. It led to the most prolific military and racial conflict among people in history that we're still seeing play out in the Middle East. And yet Abraham's defense would have been, well, it's okay, I was trying to help God out. Or better yet, Sarah didn't mind, it was her idea. Well, that didn't last. All you have to do is look down at verse 5 when things start going bad. Sarah, whose idea it was, comes to Abraham and says, you know what, this is all your fault. And she's not wrong. Let's just take all of that and try to make a practical point for today. The obedient Christian life, the obedient life of following God might be trying your patience. And there may be a time when you start to think you've got a better plan, you've got a better way, but I can assure you there is no better plan, there is no better way than God's plan and God's way. Abraham and us by extension, we need to trust God's promises, not our own schemes. So we've seen a call obeyed and patience required. Chapter 16, we see a failure recorded. Finally, I want you to see an example displayed over in chapter 22. Through all of the experiences of his life, Abraham learned a lesson of patience and trust. James tells us that the trying of our faith works patience. And we see that in the life of Abraham. He developed patience and trust through the different trials of his life. And he did so to such an extent that God uses him to display an example for all believers. In Abraham and Sarah's old age, she conceived and gave birth to a son named Isaac. And that son was the pride and joy of his parents. They knew that that son was the fulfillment of God's command. That was going to be the fulfillment of God's covenant. All of their hopes for the future laid in Isaac. In Genesis 22, verse 2, God speaks to Abraham and says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." This is the promise of God that we're talking about. Not only is this the promised son of Abraham's old age, it's the son through whom God had said he would perform all the promises that he had given to Abraham. Is Abraham going to inherit a promised land? Yes, it's going to be through Isaac's children. Is Abraham going to be a great nation? Well, God said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Will God use Abraham to bless all the families of the earth? Well, he's only going to do it if Isaac lives. If Isaac dies, then every hope of Abraham dies with him. And now God cannot be more clear. He is testing Abraham's faith in the promise by asking him to just snuff out every earthly hope he had of obtaining that promise. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son you love, and take him into Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering. Not just an offering, a burnt offering. Not only do I want you to plunge a knife into his body, but once he is done bleeding out on the altar, I want you to take that body and burn it to ash. The only thing that would enable Abraham to obey God in this is complete faith in God's promises. He questioned the covenant before in his life, but he's come to a point where he is so certain that God and God alone is going to fulfill this covenant that he will do anything God asks, even up to this. We see from the father of faith, there is immediate and complete obedience. Verse 3, he rises up early in the morning. He takes Isaac and he heads out on his way. Now, Abraham was not sure how God's promise that he trusted and God's command that he was going to obey, he wasn't sure how those two things were going to work together because they seemed opposed to each other. I do believe he had some idea how God might work it out. We're going to see later here in Genesis, he contemplates the possibility that God's going to provide a substitute for Isaac. Right in verse 8, Isaac questioned what's about to happen, and Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." The writer of Hebrews also lets us know that Abraham contemplated the possibility that God wouldn't stop it. And instead, God would somehow revive Isaac and bring Isaac back to life, raising him up from the dead. Abraham did not know. He was not sure the means by which God would fulfill his covenant. He simply trusted that God would keep his promise and do what was right. He is obedient before he has all the answers. How are you at that? Are you good at being obedient before you get all the answers? He doesn't need to know the end from the beginning, but still in verses 9 and 10, it describes Abraham had to tie Isaac and place him on the altar and assemble the wood and raise the knife and steel himself for the downward thrust that would take his beloved son's life. And having acted to that point in complete faith, then and only then God stops him. Sends an angel to stop Abraham and to show, "Look, let Isaac go. There's a ram over there. It's caught in the brush. Sacrifice that ram in its place." That would be the sacrifice in the place of Abraham's son. And it's in this action that we see an example displayed. Not only in Abraham's faith, right, that he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, not just an example of Abraham's faith, but an example of God's faithfulness. Remember all those promises that God had made to Abraham back in chapter 12, that covenant? All of that's going to flow through his son Isaac, and then his grandson Jacob, and then his great-grandson Judah, and it's going to flow on down through the generations until a child is born to a virgin in Bethlehem. And that child named Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. Remember chapter 12, verse 3? Through you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Just, if you can, put all this together in your mind for a second. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 7, that Abraham is the father of the faithful. He says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Through faith, you are a child of Abraham. You are a child like Isaac. But then not only are you a child of this 4,000-year-old promise that God made with this idol worshiper over in Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to righteousness, but just like Isaac, you've been rescued because God has provided a lamb to be sacrificed in your place. It's not Abraham's son Isaac that is going to face the fire and the knife of God's judgment. God provided himself a lamb. That's what John the Baptist meant when he looked at Jesus and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." It's God's son, Jesus Christ, who is sent as a substitute to be sacrificed in our place. It's God's son that is going to bleed out eternal life for us on the cross. That 4,000-year-old promise that God made with Abraham, it's important to you. It's important to God. It's important enough that God did not let Abraham get involved with fulfilling the covenant. He based it on his own faithfulness. God promised Abraham that in you will all the families of the earth be blessed, and generations later, Jesus is born as this far distant child of Abraham, and he would die in the place of all of Abraham's spiritual children and then rise again to give them everlasting life. And Abraham himself is even an example of that everlasting life. You know, about 500 years after Abraham, God's going to raise up a man named Moses, and he is going to talk to Moses through a burning bush. And as he talks to Moses, even though Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, all of them are long since dead, Moses asks, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I am not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living." And of course, that tells us something about the nature of God, right? He's a God who fulfills his promises. But think about what that tells us about Abraham 500 years after he died. He's not the God of a dead Abraham. He is the God of a living Abraham. And Jesus fulfills this promise of God that through Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And in his sacrificial work through faith, everyone can be blessed as a part of that promise. In fact, Jesus sent out his disciples and said, "You go preach the good news to every creature. Make sure to get it out to all of those families of the world that they would be blessed." And in Revelation 5:9, there is a chorus of saints singing about Jesus. "You have redeemed us by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Jesus is the Lamb of God that was provided in your place. And just like Abraham, if you believe, it will be accounted to you for righteousness.